I'm sure you've appreciated all the decorations that have warmed up this space, especially on a cold morning like this. So I just want to say thank you. I know June doesn't want recognition, but I want to say thank you to June for all the hours that you put into doing this. It really does make a difference. So thank you. We now have the privilege to open up God's word together, but let me just open with a brief word of prayer. Father, use your word this morning to build up your people in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the confidence of the effectiveness of this message does not depend on my words or my delivery. It depends entirely on your word and your spirit being at work here. And so, Father, we look to you. God, work, move in power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So when Paul brought the gospel originally to Corinth, God moved in power. Scripture says that many people came to faith in the Lord Jesus. But God's grace didn't stop there in Corinth. It continued to pour out. He poured out grace upon grace. Conversions were met with an increase in knowledge and speech. Paul says it this way at the beginning of the book of Corinthians. He says, I give thanks to my God always because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. In every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he was still thanking God for what God had done when he first brought the gospel to them. God had lavishly outpoured his grace on the Corinthian church. And it is my prayer that God will do the very same thing here. That he would be pleased to pour out that grace in Christ here in Fairport, New York. An equally unlikely place, that the gospel would go forth in power and that we and people would be built up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was something that happened in the heart of the Corinthians after this initial outpouring of God's grace. Some of the hearts of the people in Corinth, The culture, instead of the gospel, began to dictate the priorities of their heart. The culture, instead of the gospel, began to dictate the priorities of their heart. So instead of Christ steering their lives, they did what seemed right to them. You see, they knew the right things, but they drifted from obeying God. They had received abundant grace from God, knowledge, freedom in the Lord Jesus. But they used these things, their knowledge, and they used their freedom for self-promotion, rather than using that knowledge and that freedom to intentionally love God and love one another in the gospel. And they felt like they were on solid ground because they had received so much grace from the Lord. Their spiritual advantages lulled them to sleep, and they did not see the danger that they were in. Paul is like someone watching from the shore, and he sees a crack in the ice beginning to form at the shore and slowly splitting out towards where the Corinthians are standing. They're in danger of falling in. And Paul is back on the shore. He's shouting out to them. He says, quick, get to safety. You're about to fall in. The central point of God's message this morning is do not let your spiritual advantages deceive you into thinking that you're on solid ground and you cannot transgress God. Let me say that again. There was a lot in that. Do not let your spiritual advantages deceive you into thinking that you cannot transgress God. Or to put it another way, do not presume on God's past work in your life. Do not presume on God's past work in your life. Transgression is a word we don't hear very often in society, but it's one that's important for us to know. And it's important for us to know because it's used in the Bible a lot. Just a quick Bible, a quick search, and there were 125 uses of the word transgression. It's one of the three primary words that the Bible uses to describe sin. To transgress means literally, it means to cross the line or to be defiant to authority. Think about rebellion. It means to openly reject God's authority by our behavior and our actions. So let's think together. What sort of spiritual advantages might give us a false sense of security? Maybe having grown up in a Christian home, you have heard the good news of Christ since you were a baby, and you believed it from a young age. But now you don't give the gospel a second thought. The only time that you think about what God has done is in church. Or maybe you find yourself comparing your church attendance record to your family's or to your neighbor's. And you're feeling pretty good about it. You're feeling pretty secure in that. Or maybe it's your baptism that you look back on, or your church membership, or your participation in the Lord's table, and feel like they're enough. They're enough, so I don't really have to take God's commands seriously. The warning is clear in this passage, and it's given to all of us. Do not let these spiritual advantages deceive you into thinking that you are above transgressing God. So let's now look at our passage together. So please open up your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're a guest this morning, good on you for coming out in the snow. And you can find a Bible in the pew in front of you. Our passage is on page 1137 in the pew Bible. 1137. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 22. This is God's word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and that all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire as evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God's word brings two realities to bear on us this morning. And we're going to look at each of them in turn. The first is the very real possibility of transgressing God. The very real possibility of transgressing God. And the second is the even greater reality of grace. So the very real possibility of transgressing God and the even greater reality of grace. So first, the real possibility of transgressing God. Paul takes on the role of a history teacher and chronicles Israel's profound spiritual experiences in the wilderness. They were, he says, under the cloud, referring to God's direction and guidance. God led them like a shepherd by a cloud. And then when Pharaoh's armies were pressing up against them at the Red Sea, the cloud went behind them and protected them from Pharaoh's attack so that they could pass through safely. And they passed through the sea, referring to how God mightily defeated Pharaoh's armies, and he led them through on dry ground. The Israelites were baptized into Moses, referring to the great privilege of spiritual leadership that they had. And they were miraculously provided for in the wilderness with this bread from heaven and water from a rock. The point Paul is making is this, is that all of them experienced the same profound spiritual experiences. Even so, God was not pleased with most of them. Notice with me in that first paragraph how many times Paul says all. Verse 1, all were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Then verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. We cannot presume on God's past grace to us and think of it now as a pass to do as we please. Israel, having been rescued and ministered to by God, did not listen to and obey God. Rather, they obeyed their cravings. And Paul wants us to know that these things took place as examples for us. Israel's experience shows us that there is a very real possibility of transgressing God. Paul alluded to this possibility in the last sentence of chapter 9. Please look back with me just a few sentences. He says, "But I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So perhaps Paul is thinking about Moses, who, having led God's people through the wilderness, was himself disqualified from entering in to that promise because he did not fully obey God. So Paul is now raising before us that very real possibility of transgressing God. And he says that there are common temptations that we all face. So the question is, what are these common temptations? What do we need to be on our guard against? He gives us four examples of Israel in the wilderness that resulted in God's swift retribution. And we can group them into two categories: craving, feeding our cravings, and complaining. Cravings and complaining. So look with me at verses 6 through 10. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Each example Paul gives is followed by an immediate act of God's judgment. And so we need to hear the severity of the warning Paul is making. His first warning is, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, referring to Exodus 32. So when Israel passed through the sea and they arrived at Mount Sinai, they quickly grew discontent because Moses had gone up the mountain and he'd been up there for a while. And they were feeling like not much was happening. And they said to Aaron, Aaron, you make gods for us to go before us. And this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. So they were tired of waiting for Moses and God. So they did exactly what God told them not to do. Does God have you in a period of waiting? Period of waiting. Waiting has this tendency of stirring within us craving. Are you waiting for a relationship? Waiting for God to move in power in your life to set you free from some type of constraint? Are you waiting for healing? They were weary of waiting for God, and so they made a God for themselves instead. And this is indeed a common temptation that all of us face. We're okay. We're content when God is moving in power in our lives. But when he recedes from the foreground and isn't as apparently present in our lives and in our experiences, we can start to get itchy. We can start to look for replacements and feel justified to press the boundaries. And Paul says, take heed. Do not transgress the living God. He goes on to say that we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Paul is referring to when the Israelite men were seduced by the Moabite women in Numbers 25, and God's anger burned against them. The Moabite women invited the Israelites to sacrifice to their gods. And again, the heart of the Israelite men were, they were not content in the Lord, and they were drawn away by their cravings. So, brothers and sisters, the clear word is that we need to be beware. We need to be aware of craving after what God has put out of bounds. Craving what has God put out of bounds. And this means any kind of sexual immorality. The other kind of temptation that's common to all of us is complaining. Paul highlights this in the last two examples. He says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Israel complained that they didn't have the meat that they had back in Egypt. Somehow they had forgotten about the forced labor that they were in, but now they looked back on that experience and they wanted it again. They wanted the meat. And they began to complain to one another and then to Moses. And then Moses brought this complaint to God. And God responded in strong judgment to their open rebellion to his leadership. Because when we complain about God and how he's treating us, we are in a very real way calling into question his authority over our lives and his leadership in our lives. This does not mean that we can't share the difficulties of a season that God has us in. But we must not be careful. We must be careful to not cross the line. Be careful not to think that we can lead our lives better than God can and crave new leadership. We need to, in those periods of waiting, in those periods of discontent, to set our hopes on where God is taking us. and walk with him dependent on his grace. Paul will bring us there later in this passage. So what was wrong with Israel complaining? Was it that they wanted something different to eat? No, it was that they were complaining about God and making demands of him. They had put themselves in authority over God, and they were telling God what to do. Brothers and sisters, there will be time God calls us to go through very difficult seasons. And we have to be careful not to assume that we know in those seasons better than God. Because he knows, we know this, he knows what's best, and he will be faithful to keep his promises. So be diligent and on the lookout for these temptations to transgress the living God. Beware of thinking that just because you've experienced God's grace in the past, you do not have to take care to do everything that he has commanded us to do. So Paul sums it up in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man." So our second reality, the greater reality of God's grace. So we first saw the very real possibility of transgressing God. But Paul brings a second greater reality to bear, and it's the greater reality of God's grace. Temptation is not the final word in this passage. Paul exhorts the Corinthians onto obedience because God's grace is stronger than the temptations that we face. It would be futile for Paul to call them into obedience if temptation was the strongest reality. He knows that they do not have to give in to the temptations that they feel. Paul does not want us to place our trust in our past experiences of God's grace, but in the ongoing grace of a faithful God. So don't put our trust in our past experience, but in the ongoing grace of our faithful God. Paul says unblushingly, God is faithful. God is faithful. We are not faithful, so we need to be careful not to fall. But God is faithful. He is the faithful one. So we can depend on him. So we can't be confident in our ability to stand. Put your confidence in the one who will sustain you to the end. Did you notice the curious line in verse 4? Paul writes, "For all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." As Paul reads the Old Testament, he sees Christ ministering to Israel in the wilderness. God, through Christ, cared for Israel in their time of testing, as he does in ours. Christ was ministering to them in their temptation. We are not without help when we face these temptations. We're not alone. Did you ever notice that God only had Moses strike the rock once to draw water from the rock on behalf of Israel? Every other time, Moses was only to speak to the rock. That's because Christ was only to be struck once for forgiveness to flow. Every other time we can draw on that grace by merely speaking to Christ. The rock was struck on our behalf, so we can draw liberally from his grace in our time of need. When we're toe-to-toe with temptation, this does not feel true. It does not feel like there's a stronger reality than the temptation. The temptation literally feels overwhelming. It does not feel like Jesus is ministering to us in the midst of our time of need and giving us a way out, a way to stand up, a way not to cave in. But this is when we need God's word. This is when we need God's word. We need the reality of God's word to correct our feelings. Because our feelings do not define reality. God does. And when faced with temptation, look to Jesus. Look to him who was struck on your behalf and speak to him and look for the way of escape that he promises to you. So Paul applies this directly to the Corinthian situation when he says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Some of the Corinthians, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, were participating in these idolatrous celebrations at pagan temples. They thought that they could be neutral and eat these sacred meals without participating in the idolatrous worship associated with them. They thought they could engage without crossing the line. But Paul says, you are sensible. You know that when we partake in the Lord's table, it is spiritually profound. He says it is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. He is saying that when we take the Lord's Supper meal, it is a meal with real spiritual significance. You cannot separate the meal from the spiritual reality that it represents. It's not just bread. It's not just juice. We cannot divorce the meal from its purpose. And the idolatrous meals were done in devotion to demons, Paul says. And you cannot be united to God on the one hand through Christ and serve demons on the others. He says that's rebellion. That's transgression. That's crossing the line. That's idolatry. And so if you're a Christian, you are spiritually united with Christ. And your union, your spiritual union with Christ, is the greatest reality of your life. You belong to Jesus. And that's what this table represents, the Lord's Supper. But our union with Christ, it's not a one-time experience that we look back on. It's an ongoing reality. It's like when you get married. After the wedding ceremony, you don't say, well, that was fun, and then head off your separate ways. No, everything changes. Everything changes. You are now united to your spouse through marriage. Your lives are now intertwined. And so that is true when we come to Christ. You are united to him forever. And he cannot have any rivals. And that's why we need to be careful not to transgress our God. Taking the Lord's Supper is reenacting your vows with your heavenly bridegroom. It's a vivid reminder of everything that is true because of your marriage to Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You are a member of a spiritual family. And you have a joint account with Christ. All of Christ's righteousness has been put into your account. So if you're serving communion this morning, could you come forward? The Lord gave us this meal to represent our marriage union to him. The Lord's Supper is only for his bride, his people, who are united to Jesus Christ through faith. So please, only take the supper if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus. If not, simply pass the plate on and consider Jesus' offer of salvation to all who put their faith in him. Let me pray for the elements. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of Christ. Father, I pray that as we partake of this meal, that you would remind your people of the ultimate spiritual realities that this meal represents, that you would remind them of their union to the Lord Jesus, and that because they are united to Christ, they cannot belong to any other. Father, please bless our partaking of this meal together. In Jesus' name, amen. The body of Christ, broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of him. in the blood of Christ, shed for our forgiveness of sins. Take, drink together. Father, thank you for your sacrifice that nourishes us from now until eternity, from when we will be able to enjoy that perfect fellowship with you around the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you, Father, for sustaining us on this journey, for giving us grace that is greater than the temptations that we face. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.